Excited about the Christmas carol sing on Friday. We've never done this before as far as this time of year and this particular setup, but I look forward to it, and I look forward to the folks that God will bring, and I pray that the people you have invited will come. That's the hope that we have when we go out and sow the seed, or we go try to do gospel work with our neighbors, that they come, and we have a chance to minister to them, and I pray the Lord will give us those opportunities. If you want to be here early and pass out any flyers in the parade, we're going to line up. We'll have Brother Dave's truck, the red truck, and we're going to line up in the park down here in town, and that'll be at 6 p.m., and then the parade begins at 6:30, and we'll go through the parade, and then shortly after the parade, we'll all make our way here. Dave will have everything already set up in here, lights on and everything. We'll just come in, and we'll have a wonderful evening to sing some carols together and rub shoulders with other people. So I pray you'll be here, and pray you'll be in prayer about that and inviting people to come. That is this coming Friday. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13. This is the fourth message in our topical series on Christian contentment. And it was in our first message that we defined Christian contentment. We said that it is a satisfied judgment of God's good and gracious providence. And being that, it is uniquely different from what most people understand contentment to be. The kind of Christian contentment we're talking about is one that holds on to God's providence, and it holds on to the circumstances of life, and then it responds given both of those realities. It has to do with what God is doing in the world, his providence, and it has to do with our sanctification, our becoming more like Jesus Christ. So we defined what Christian contentment was in the first message. In the second message, we defined what God's providence was. And God's providence is his upholding all things. And from that, we learn that our circumstances are a result, a direct result of God's providence. Things don't happen by chance. There are no accidents with God. God is the great mover of all things for his purpose, to his own ends. God is working all things, as we have memorized in Romans 8, all things together for good for those who love him, and ultimately for his own glory. In the third message, we detailed God's providence in our life. We defined it in the second message. We detailed it in the third message. And we did that for this reason. We want to see what God is doing specifically in our lives. So we looked at the scriptures and we saw that God is responsible for the ups and downs in life. And God is responsible for doing things in the different areas of our life. Not just one area, but all the areas of our life. And even beyond that, God chooses the very circumstances that we face and when we face them. So we got into a lot of particulars last week. And I hope what that did, as we went through very specific scenarios, it got our rusty minds moving. I must say, after the service last week, I couldn't help but think of the different providences of God that I didn't mention in the sermon, because there are so many things that could be mentioned. But there's the truth. We can't spend all of our time talking about the different scenarios that you face and I face. But hopefully what we did was at least crack open the can of it and get a chance to look at it and get our minds thinking. And in particular, this is my hope, that as you and I read the Bible each day, that we read about it, we read the word, and we think about it. So for example, when we read the story of Daniel, we reflect and say, now Lord, why did you allow prayer to the true God to become illegal in Babylon? Why would you do that? Obviously that's going to cause some difficulty for Daniel. Why would you do that to him? That helps you understand, well, that's God's providence in Daniel's life. I also want you to take the providence of God and apply it to your circumstances from day to day. I want you to reflect, and perhaps reflect even after this week in our community. Lord, why did you allow a young person to commit suicide in our community? You could have done it anywhere, but you did it here. And why that person? Why do I know about it? You see, we do these things not because we reflect on those things not because we know everything about every situation that happens in a given week, but we reflect on them because we want to consider, Lord, how do you want me to respond for your glory in this situation that you've brought up? Because I don't believe it's just a chance happening. What do you want me to do? So, don't you see that if you have that mentality where you reflect on God's providence as you read God's word, as you go through your day, don't you see how what that does is it makes your life so much more than your daily schedule, your daily plans. It makes your life about the kingdom of God and what you can do for God for the sake of the kingdom. So we defined contentment, we defined God's providence, we detailed that, and now what we're going to do is turn the corner and we're going to consider our response of contentment to God's providence. God is working all things, both the dreamy things and the difficult things, for our good and his glory. Now, are we prepared to cast our judgment of satisfaction upon it? Are we ready to be challenged, to be sanctified in the area of contentment? So going forward, our study is going to include contentment's duty, contentment's opposite, and contentment's example. But today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider the duty of contentment. The duty of contentment. Let's all pray together and ask for God's help. Father, allow your people to thirst for your word. Allow me to faithfully give your word. Allow us all to benefit from your word for our good and for your glory. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been on the phone with any company, you've probably been asked to participate in a survey. And for the most part, I say, well, sure, I'll participate. And then in the course of the survey, they ask you a series of questions, and you have to answer those questions very satisfied, dissatisfied, or very dissatisfied. And again and again and again, we cast our judgment on the performance of some product or some service or some person they're talking to on the phone. And the truth is, we do the same thing with the circumstances of life each and every day. But there's a difference. And the difference between that survey on the phone and our evaluating things of everyday life is in who we are judging. On the one hand, we can evaluate the service of perhaps our cell phone carrier who's giving us a survey and wants to get some feedback. But on the other hand, we're evaluating the providence of God because God has chosen our specific circumstances we face every day. And our response to those, that's our judgment. That's our evaluation. Who are we evaluating? God. Now perhaps you would never realize that every day you live, you are taking a survey of what God is doing. Most of us walk around and we think about things, and a lot of things pass through our minds, good or bad, satisfied or dissatisfied. What we are doing as we think about what God has put before us is we're thinking about what God is doing, ultimately. He has chosen to bring this into our life. And what we'll find as we read God's word is God actually has something to say about our thoughts running through our head that evaluate the circumstances of life. Now, if you're not very familiar with Christianity, you might say and respond, you have got to be kidding me. God not only expects you to live a certain way, he also expects you to think a certain way. You've got to be joking. Well, as we read God's word, that's the truth. God is a God of truth, and truth impacts the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. So we have to realize, well, what does God require when it comes to our thoughts? He requires contentment. So what we'll consider this morning, the main point is that God expects each of his children to be well-skilled in the duty of Christian contentment. God expects all of his children to be well-skilled in the Christian duty of contentment. So we ask ourselves, well, what would have to happen in my life for that to be true? What would have to happen in your life for that to be true? Well, first this. Number one, decide to be content with what you have. Well, let's look at our Bibles at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The Bible says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, do you look at that verse and you see there are three parts to that verse. That verse is made up of a pair of commands. One is positive, one is negative. The negative comes first, and then the verse is closed out with a reason for those complementary commands. A negative command, a positive command, and then a reason for those. Now, our focus is going to be on the positive command, which is this, that we are to be content with what we have. But what does that mean? Let's look at some other passages that use the same word, the word for contentment. And by looking at those passages, hopefully we're going to discover what contentment means. We may think, well, contentment. I know that the word contentment comes up in Philippians 4, where Paul said, I have learned to be content. But that's actually a different word than the word here in Hebrews 13. It has different nuances. The word translated here as content also appears in Luke chapter 3, verse 14. Luke chapter 3, verse 14. This is where John the Baptist is speaking to the soldiers, and the soldiers ask John what they should do. John responds to them by saying, you need to be content with your wages. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, Paul, here speaking to Timothy, he tells Timothy to be content with food and clothing. And in both of those situations, you find that to be content, you have to have an eye towards the things that you have. Be content with your wages. Be content with food and clothing. There is an eye on those things of life, on the circumstances of life. Let's look at a few more examples. In Matthew chapter 25 is the parable of the 10 virgins. And you remember that the 10 virgins were awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom. Well, the bridegroom came, the virgins awoke, and then they trimmed their lamps and went to meet him. But we realize that five of them who were foolish did not have oil for their lamps, and they request of the other virgins if they could have some of their oil. And those respond and say, no, there will not be enough for us and for you too. Now, when we read through that parable is not trying to show us what unkind people are who refuse to share. Those people were simply making the judgment that there's not enough oil to go around. That's all they were saying. There's not enough. And that word for enough is the word in our passage, Hebrews 13, translated content. Let's consider another narrative, John chapter 6. This is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And in the course of that story, Jesus questions Philip and talks about, well, how are we going to feed these people? You give them something to eat. And Philip responds in verse 7 by saying this to Jesus, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. Philip responds by saying that much bread wouldn't be sufficient to feed that many people. And of course, we know how the story goes with the feeding of the 5,000. You have 5 loaves, 2 fishes, plus Jesus equals enough. 200 penny worth wasn't enough, but when you add Jesus to the equation, there is enough. Let's consider one last passage, and perhaps one you'll want to make sure to write in the margin of your Bible in Hebrews 13:5. This is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. This is Paul with his testimony that he's given to the Corinthians, and he has told the Corinthians that 3 times he prayed and asked God to remove the thorn that was in his flesh. And God responded to him in verse 9. It says this, and he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you. The word sufficient here is the same word that is translated be content in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. My grace is enough for you. It is sufficient. Paul had a very heavy burden. We don't know exactly what it was. It was a thorn in the flesh. It was heavy enough that Paul is repeatedly asking that it will be removed from him. But instead of that, God grants him sufficient grace to bear that burden. So as we look at the passages that we've just quickly run over, we realize that on some occasions, a great deal of bread is not enough. But on other occasions, a great deal of grace is enough. So as you look at all of those examples of this word, sometimes translated content, sometimes translated enough or sufficient, you see in all of those uses that the idea behind it, that contentment is a matter of judgment. It's an evaluation. So what the Holy Spirit is requiring in Hebrews 13:5 is a particular judgment. The judgment must be content. Be content. And from that we would say, that's enough must be your judgment of what you have. I look at what I have and I say, that's enough. I'm content. I'll be content. That's enough. Jeremiah Burroughs called Christian contentment a rare jewel, which is, his book on Christian contentment is by far the most outstanding book on the topic of contentment. And he calls it a rare jewel. And indeed, contentment is a rare thing. But according to Hebrews 13:5, contentment may not be rare among God's people. Why? Because God has ordered his people to be content with what they have. You could say it this way. It is our job to be content. It's our duty to be content. So can you say, I have enough? I'm satisfied with my circumstances. Can you truthfully say that? Because that is what God requires. Be your judgment. Of course, you may say, well, Pastor, you don't know my circumstances. And that's true, I may not. But let's consider the circumstances of the people of this book, the book of Hebrews, because we're told a little bit about their background. And I think that as we understand a bit of their background, it'll help us better understand our responsibility to be content. So let's turn back a page in the book of Hebrews to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 and 34. This gives us a glimpse into the people who are listening to this command to be content. Hebrews 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, speaking of their conversion, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So given what the text says, what did these people have? Well, it's clear they had less than they had before. Their property had been plundered. Why? Because they followed Jesus. And because that set their property at risk. They were persecuted. So what can we draw from that? What truth can we get from that? The truth we draw from that is this. What you have in life changes, but your judgment of that cannot change. It must not change. You know that. Things in life change all the time. But what is required of us is that our disposition, our evaluation, our thought of contentment not change. We might honestly say, well, the old days were the good days. That may be true. The old days might have been the days of prosperity. Having more might have been a matter of the past. And having less is a matter of the present. Regardless, we see from what is said here to these people there to be content, even though they find themselves in a more difficult circumstance now. But we could imagine, we could put ourselves in the shoes of those people. And we could think about how they would have responded to persecution. The report is that they responded with joy because they were focused on the future. But we can imagine that they would have been tempted to do all they could to get money again because it had been taken away from them and they wanted to get it back. Well, why? Because maybe if they had more things, that would protect them from persecution in the future. If I build up my stores, then when persecution hits me, it won't hit so hard next time. You can see how they might have had that temptation to put in some safety measures. We know about safety measures, so we could understand them doing that. And it's human nature to insulate ourselves with kind of tangible things that we can touch and feel and be assured of. We pile things around us, and that gives us some degree of comfort. But our duty is not to pile things around us so we feel better. Our duty is to be content. You might say, well, how can the author of that book commend these people to be content when their property has been plundered? Are you kidding? That sounds unfeeling. It's steep. Well, the Holy Spirit is actually going to add to that. Turn back to chapter 13. We'll look at verse 16. To those he's told to be content, he also says in verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. You put these things together and you realize that God expects his people to hold what they have in their hand very, very loosely. And to be satisfied with whatever they find themselves holding at the time. That's what he expects. Hold it loosely, but be satisfied. And I think we see that typified in blameless Job, who when everything was taken from him, he said this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. That is to say, I didn't have anything when I came into this world, and I'm not going to have anything going out of the world. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, as if the things in life are just lent to us for a time. How does he respond and evaluate that, what the Lord has done? Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is the satisfied judgment through the changes of life, and that is beautifully represented in Job. So as we look at those examples, we realize, well, I guess people who face adversity and perhaps are poor and they have difficulties in life, those kinds of people need to be content. But contentment is not restricted to just those who are facing difficulty. God expects both the rich and the poor to be content. And I say that because some might think it's a strange thing to have to tell a rich person to be content. Instead, you should tell a rich person that he should be thankful for what he has. He should be humble about the things that he has. You don't really need to tell an American who has three meals a day, a car or two in the driveway, and more than one change of clothes to be content, right? He has so much. Problem is, rich people can be just as discontent as anyone else. Think of the rich people who push and shove and trample and sometimes kill on Black Friday in order to get that new gadget. A rich man's heart is like the grave. It is never satisfied. It's like the fire that is always crying for more. A rich person is the person who has barns, but his barns are not full enough. Or he has produce, but he doesn't have enough barns. He always wants more. Think in the scriptures about a man who always wanted more, who wasn't satisfied with his high position. You think of the man Haman in the book of Esther. Haman was elevated above all his peers by the king, whose name was Ahasuerus. And Haman became the king's right-hand man above all the other officials. And he was in a place of privilege and prominence. But Haman wasn't satisfied. He was discontent, despite the fact that he was in that esteemed estate. Well, why? You remember the story? A Jew named Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. So Haman was mad. I think this is the truth I draw from that. The rich are often rich in many, many ways, but somehow they find some area of their life in which they think they're poor. So for example, they have a 2018 car, but that's unbearable to them because they don't have a newer car when they could have a 2019 model. And of course, I think that example may not relate to all of us, but we understand this whole idea, this whole trend of upgrading. You have to have the newer model of everything. You know, poor people don't think about upgrading. They just think of, well, will I have one or not? Not can I have a better one? I was talking to my wife recently about something that I had heard someone say, and this is the essence of what I heard. They said this, that someone chooses not to have a particular thing. And as I reflected on that, I was just floored. People choose not to have something? Are Americans so rich that we think in terms of the things that we choose not to have, as if we could have anything and everything we want, so we have to choose the things we're going to leave out? Is that how wealthy and affluent we are? But still, we're discontent with the things that we have. The rich need to be content. They need to be content. The poor as well need to be content. And it's obviously not being, it's not easy being poor. It's not easy having your property plundered. It's not easy to be like the woman who had the issue of blood, who searched high and low for doctor after doctor for a medical cure for her condition. And through all that searching, it says that she had spent all of her livelihood. She had nothing left. How difficult it must have been for her to go into that circumstance. But we know that the woman with the issue of blood then learned about Jesus, reached out and touched the hem of his garment, and she was cleansed of it. So it was her great adversity that brought her ultimately to Jesus. But it is very hard when God, in his providence, clips your wings, when he at times boils your estate down to nothing. But there is much wisdom in what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. This is the Thanksgiving week, right? How many families would rather have peace in the house as compared to enjoying the turkey on the plate? Better to have a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. The truth is, whether you're rich or poor, God requires us to make the decision to be content. Sometimes that's really hard when we look at someone else and we say, I think God's providence towards them is greener grass and I'd rather have that. But instead, God calls us to have a satisfied judgment about his good and gracious providence, trusting that he is working out his plan. That is the decision we must make as God's children. I'll follow up and say, are we supposed to be content in every area of life? Every single one? Well, no. Are we supposed to be content sitting on the couch with an empty refrigerator? No. Get a job. The Bible commends us to that kind of thing. You have to provide for yourself, provide for your family. I say this because this kind of things actually happened where people were lazy. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In the very opening pages of our Bibles, God put Adam in the garden and he said, tend it. He said, work. And we're supposed to work. But let's not think that laziness is the same thing as Christian, or anywhere, some kind of comparison or subset of Christian contentment. They're different. We're supposed to work hard. But we're not supposed to work so hard that because we want to have more and more and more because we're not content with what we have. That's obviously wrong. But outside of God's expectations for people working in this world, are we supposed to be content in every circumstance we find ourselves in? What does the Scriptures teach us? No, we should not be content. We shouldn't be content with everything. And I'm going to give us three veins, three estates that we should not be content in. Number one, don't be content in your sin. We're studying together in Alt's Bible study the book of Ephesians. So we're going to come to Ephesians 2, which gives the history of a believer. In the first three verses, we have the natural man. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 say, "And you are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So this passage teaches us, friends, that by nature, you and I are under God's wrath as sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. God created us to be unto his glory and to give him glory, but we have utterly failed in that regard. Therefore, God is angry. That's why it says we are children of wrath. So don't remain under God's wrath. You should be fleeing the wrath to come. Passage also tells us that by nature we're under the power of Satan. And whether we understand it or not, we naturally go about our own business from day to day, instead of going about God's business from day to day. And that's exactly as the devil would direct us to do. He opposes the work of God. And all we have to do is go our own way, and we've opposed God's work, and we've followed in the footsteps of our father, the devil. You see, God, the devil opposes God's work, and we are the sons of disobedience, it says. Are we supposed to stay in that estate? No. We should, just like Lot, who fled from Sodom, run. Run from this destruction to come. Some of you are familiar with the name Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the greatest American preachers and theologians of all time. And he illustrated the natural condition of a man in his sermon entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." This is what he said. He said that we are naturally suspended over the pit of hell by the thread of a spider, which might in any moment be snapped and we plunge into the fire. The truth is this, and it's very sober. As soon as the Lord of Lords elect takes his place and returns to this earth, and he will come and exact vengeance on all who do not submit to him. He will come in that moment, and he will snap that thread. So friend, don't dangle over the pit of hell. Don't be content to be on the highway to hell. The longer you hang there, the more heavy your sin is upon you, and the harder it is to get broken free from your sin. So don't be content to go to hell. Don't be content to live in sin. That is not an area we are to be content in. Secondly, don't be content when God is dishonored. Don't be content when God is dishonored. Obviously, we can't get rid of all the dishonor of God in the world. We can't change people in that way. But don't you feel this when you read the story of David and Goliath, when you see how David heard that giant defy the living God again and again and again, and you just think of David who says, something has to be done to the one who dishonors God like this. Well, if we were in the army of Israel, it would have been our place to stand up and fight in defense of the honor of God. That's what we would have done what we should have done if we were in that spot. But we're not in the army of God, of Israel. And beyond that, we're not in the Lord's army and supposed to be a Christian crusader who advances the kingdom of God by the sword. God never calls for that. But are we supposed to idly stand by when God is cursed and when he's defamed, when it's within our power to influence the situation for God's glory? Are we supposed to just stand there and be quiet as if it's fine for the person to say that and to do that? We should not be content with that kind of company, or if it's an organization of workplace, or if it's those kinds of people who dishonor God. We shouldn't have a sense that we fit in with the world. We're always called to be distinct, and we're distinct by living and breathing for the glory of God. So don't be content to allow God to be dishonored. And last this, don't be content with little grace. Don't be content with a little grace. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the truth here is, don't be content with your spiritual condition. God desires that Christians grow. into Christ's likeness. God desires fruit. So John 15, verse 8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Okay, what farmer among us is content with a fruitless plant? Or with a milkless cow? We shouldn't be content with that. We should be pressing on. And Paul gives us the example where he said in Philippians 3, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what it lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So brothers and sisters, press on in your walk with God. Don't be content where you are today. Press on. I talk about contentment. It's a satisfied judgment of the good and gracious providence of God. And we have to make the decision to be content. That is with God's providence. But there are some things, obviously, we must not be content with. With our own sin, with the name of God being dishonored, or with less of Christ-likeness than we ought to have. We ought to always be growing in grace, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we are called to contentment. We are called to every day go through that survey, satisfied, very satisfied, dissatisfied, very dissatisfied. And God calls us as we go through each day to evaluate his providence correctly. That our thoughts be such that we look at what God is doing in our life, whether it is having much or having little, and we say, "That's enough." Father, I ask that you'll help us and give us grace for this. It is very difficult at times, Lord. And if we would be honest, we would often say the hardest thing to say "that's enough" to is to not upgrade all those things we have, to not accrue more and more and more things, to be able to say that's enough. Or to be able to say when we face some kind of difficulty, adversity, and say, "That's okay. The Lord certainly has something in mind because this has come onto my plate. And I will face it by God's grace and for his glory." So Lord, help us with this. Help us to realize it is our duty to be content. We ask that you'll help us with this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for meeting this morning. In just a moment, I guess I'm going to pray and thank the Lord for the food, and then we'll have Agnes play the postlude. But I hope you'll stay with us for our harvest meal. So many have prepared dishes for us. There's at least 5 pies on there, so you could come for pie if nothing else. But love to spend some time together. Let's thank the Lord, and let's go have a meal together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this food. Thank you for wonderful people who know you we can share it with. And if anyone doesn't know you, may we have that great joy of introducing them to you. And perhaps they would come and identify as one of your children. How glorious that would be. And we ask for all that in Jesus' name. Amen.